Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Samuel. We will be reading all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Matthew 10:24-39. Teaching of Jesus, he says in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we open up this portion of Prophet Samuel, that you'll teach us by your Holy Spirit, through the words that have been written down by your providence, and by your Spirit's inspiration. So we ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finally come back to 1 Samuel. After a time in Advent and baptism last Sunday and so forth, we are back in 1 Samuel. So I will quickly review for you. Chapters 1 through 3 tell the story of Samuel. It's all about Samuel. His conception, his birth and childhood, his training, and the beginning of his ministry. And the prophet Samuel, after chapter 3, was missing from the story in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, he's missing from that spot, chapter 4, verse 1, until now, chapter 7. Where was he? If it's all about Samuel, where was he? We note that he had spoken to all Israel at the end of that period before these chapters intervene. At chapter 3, the end, Samuel was established as a prophet, but Israel in those days was not much interested in a prophet. They were not much interested in God's word. They were doing things their own way. And as a result, they were losing battles to the Philistines. And they were adding Canaanite religion, Canaanite gods, and Canaanite worship to the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. They were adding other religious ideas and practices to the worship of God. And so as a result, chapter 4 and 5 and 6, there is no word from God. There's no word of the prophet Samuel in that period. And we see that Israel had gone into battle during that period and been defeated. And then they had dragged out the Ark of the Covenant, brought it into battle to see if that would be a good luck charm for them and they would win. And instead, they were roundly defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh was captured by the dirty Philistines. And it was taken off to the temple of their god, Dagon. And after it was put in their temple of Dagon, their big statue, Dagon, you know what happened, if you remember from back then. During the night, miraculously, poor Dagon fell down face to face. And so in the morning, his priests got him and picked him up and put him back on his pedestal and put old Dagon back to his place of honor in their temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was still there. And then the next time this happened, very soon, I guess the next day, if I remember correctly, this time Dagon fell down and his hands and his feet and all this stuff broke off. He was ruined. So it was worse the second time. And so the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they started moving it around various places. And everywhere it went, there was a plague. And so they finally said, we got to get rid of this thing. So they got a cart and they put it on this cart. And they got two mama cows that had calves. They separated the mama cows from the calves and hitched up the mama calves to the cart, and they figured it would be a miracle if the mama cows would take off and leave their baby calves behind and would go on toward Israel and take the thing to Israel. And it was a miracle, and it happened that way. The mama cows were bawling the whole time, and their calves probably bawling too. But they went on anyway, and they took the cart with the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And there's various elements of what happened after that when it got there, and bad things happened. But the long story short is that the Israelites found that it was not a good thing to have it in their community either, so they moved it around from town to town to town to town. And everywhere it went, there was a problem. So that's where we get to here at the beginning of chapter 7. The Ark of the Covenant has finally found a home, and they've got Eliezer, a dedicated guy, to watch over it. And I guess God has allowed it to stay there and be kept safe, and everything's going okay. The Israelites are still doing their thing, still worshiping false gods, still adding the Canaanite and the Philistine religion to their worship of Yahweh. And what we see here in this chapter is that biblical faith cannot successfully be mixed with false religion. Now, false religions are happy to have all kinds of combinations. You can have this religion and that religion and this third one and the fourth one. You can practice them all, and none of their gods or none of their religious ideas will conflict. It's just fine to add more and more. More the better is their motto. But God says, absolutely not. You can't add any worship to my worship. You can't add any gods to me. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, one of the commandments that we read earlier, Deuteronomy 5, 7, you shall have no other gods before me, in my presence, in your thoughts or your love. You may not have any other gods before me. And so God, because they're doing this, has let His word go silent. He's let them have their own way for these chapters. They are doing exactly what they want to do, and God is letting them do it, and they're getting into all kinds of trouble. We see this, by the way. It's not just an Old Testament thing. This happens in the New Testament, too. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, in Revelation 2, addresses the church at Ephesus. You know, we love the letter to the Ephesians. It's full of glory and beauty and wonderful things and great doctrine. But he addresses the church at Ephesus, and he doesn't say, you guys are really, really rotten and bad. He just says, you've lost your first love. You used to love me alone and worship me alone. You used to have focus on who I am and what I'm doing. But now, you've lost your first love. And he says to them in chapter 2, verse 4 of Revelation, repent, or I will remove the light of revelation from you. It was represented as a candle stand. He says, repent, or I will remove God's word from you. You won't hear from God anymore unless you stop this syncretism, this pluralism of religion. And so it happened. Now, it didn't happen all at once. The light of revelation wasn't removed real quickly. It took a while for that light of revelation to go out and for that church to continue on its way without any fresh news from God. But it happened. And so today, some of you have been to Turkey, haven't you? No, some of you have, though. And Turkey is full of Christian ruins. That's where Ephesus was. Turkey is full of Christian ruins and not full of Christians at all. And we can say the same thing with some other countries, not just way out in the far reaches of Asia, but some countries that were once great missionary sending countries who sent missionaries to Africa and missionaries to India and missionaries to China. We see the Church of Sweden was full of missionary sending, and the Church of Norway. And we see that the Scandinavian churches now have worship attendance at their churches, their state churches, of about 3 to 5%. Not just the state churches, though, all churches. 3 to 5% of the population go to church in Scandinavian countries. And how about Holland? You know, in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, we have the continental Reformed standards, including the canons of Dordrecht in Holland. And in Holland today, where that great statement was written, where those doctrines were hammered out, Holland has about 10% church attendance. The light of Revelation has been removed and the people are in darkness in Holland. It's a pagan country these days. How about Scotland, where our great Presbyterian heritage is rooted? Scotland, 7.2% of the Scots go to church. Germany, the Heidelberg Catechism, 13% go to church. These places are full of Christian buildings maintained by taxes, but they are not full of Christians. These places used to send out the light of God into the whole world through missionary enterprises. Not anymore. They're dark because they neglected God's word and they added other ideas and syncretism and so forth. And the light of Revelation, the candlestick that was threatened to the church of Ephesus, has been removed from these places. The witness is gone. The people are gone because God's word is gone. Now, during this 20-year period that the ark was parked here at Kiriath-Jearim, overseen by this Ebenezer guy, Samuel, no doubt, continued to preach wherever he could, whenever he could. We're told in the New Testament to preach the Word of God in season and out of season. That means when people are interested and when they're not. When the crowds come and when a few come, preach in season and out. And he preached, I'm sure, in season and out. And it was an out season at this time. But now we finally come to chapter 7, verse 2. And it is time again to hear the word of God. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years. And then all the house of Israel lamented, it says, after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord. So I want to give you quickly from this passage three lessons about true repentance. Three lessons. The first one is this. True repentance is God-focused. Verse 3 of our text. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are turning to the Lord with all your heart. If you are turning to the Lord with all your heart. It is God-focused. It's not focused on mere benefits. You know what? We're having a really bad time. We've lost a lot of territory. We've lost a lot of possessions. The economy stinks. We really need to get back to God so we can have the good old days back of economic prosperity and stuff like that. No. No, you're turning to the Lord, not looking for benefits, but turning to the Lord. Because God wants more than an emotional response or a desire for peace and prosperity, the good old days of a better moral tone like we had perhaps back in the 1950s in this country. If you return, that word return, think of the U-turn picture that I showed to the kids. This reminds me of the prodigal son who returned to the Lord, who returned to his father's house and was welcomed back. U-turns are permitted. Coming home is okay. And it reminds me of an old gospel song from my youth that says this, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. And this is the most poignant of the stanzas. I'm tired of sin and straying. Lord, now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love. Believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. Repentance. Repentance indicates a change of mind and heart and direction. Not just being sorry for the pain and trouble that is caused by sin, but a turning to God, a God-focused repentance. One preacher said, Samuel doesn't treat the problem with a warm sponge, but with a scalpel. Scalpel. Scalpel cuts away. It's serious. It's radical. A warm sponge, well, that's soothing, but it doesn't fix anything. Is it God that you want, my dear friends, here this morning? Is it God that you want? God for Himself. Whether you get something or not. God for Himself. Not just blessings, not just less pain, but do you want God for Himself? Jesus said in the passage that we read in Matthew 10, He describes a scalpel, doesn't He? He says in Matthew 10:37-39, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not against family, believe me. But he says, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his instrument of death, his cross, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, if you're looking for life, all the good blessings, all the nice things you can get. So repentance is, first of all, God-focused. Secondly, true repentance is idol-smashing repentance. Here's what Samuel says. If you're turning to the Lord your God with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. And direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He knew they were in trouble. He knew they needed a deliverance. But He said, first, you've got to have the right repentance. So it is idol-smashing repentance. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And then this, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, God is a jealous God. Jealousy, in this case, is not a bad thing at all. Jealousy is a demonstration of love. Guys, is it okay if your wife or your girlfriend cuddles up to another guy? No, it is not. That's jealousy, and that's love. So the people of Israel, it says in verse 4, put away the Baals. That's the male counterpart to the... They put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served Yahweh only. Big change. Big U-turn. You cannot serve other gods. Let me just take a moment to explain what they were doing when they were serving the Asheroth and the Baals along with the Lord God. The Asheroth were the fertility gods. So this is a female figure, a carving, an image of a female person. Naked, I'm sure. And then they had the male version, similar. And what they were doing in their religion was mixing religion and sex. Powerful combination. A winning combination. Great church growth. You can get sex and religion together, you'll have a big crowd. You have the chapel and the brothel in one place at the same time. Whole body worship, you see. But it's not the worship of God. He loves our bodies. He made us. But He governs us as well. Tells us how to use them. Liam Gollinger, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, says, we still have rivals in our lives. The time that God deserves from us sometimes substituted for other things that we choose to do. The money that God deserves from us, he says, is put to other uses. So there are still rivals. And according to statistics in this room, a certain number of you are harboring a love of indecent pictures on your computers or indecent movies on your Netflix or Amazon or Hulu or reading similar books. This is Canaanite stuff, folks. This is Philistine worship. Anything can be a rival to God. Money, a job, possessions, leisure, travel, and as Jesus said, even family can be a rival to the worship of God. William Cowper, a hymn writer with several hymns in our book, says in one of his hymns, which is not in our book, he says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." So true repentance is idol-smashing repentance. Do you have true repentance that smashes, tears idols away and lets God reign alone? Thirdly, true repentance results in seeking the face of God in gathered worship. Here we have it in verse 5. "Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah." Why? To hear the word of God. "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted. That pouring out of water was a sign of cleansing and a sign of sacrifice, of giving up something very precious. Water was very precious. But they're pouring it out before the Lord. And they fasted. They deprived themselves of things that they wanted to enjoy for their physical needs. They fasted in order to focus on God. Seriousness. A fasting is a seriousness that starves out idols. They fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Yahweh." So it's a public confession, a gathered congregation, and they are unitedly saying, "We have sinned against Yahweh." Then it says, "And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." What does that mean? It means he was a counselor. He told them what God's word said. He told them where they needed to change. He told them what needed to be given up and what needed to be added and what God wanted from them. He judged them. Doesn't mean he sat there on a bench with a hammer, pounding away and giving sentences. No. But he's judging them according to the word of God. He's helping them. He's counseling them to follow Yahweh. They're submitting to the word of God in this gathered worship. And then we see what happens after that. They're all there gathered together. And when people gather, the news gets around. Oh, these Israelites have come to this one place. Ah, we can attack them. We can get them. And when you get serious with God, you will soon be tested. You will soon be tested. If you get serious about worshiping God and turning your face towards Him, sacrificing to Him with thanksgiving, you will face opposition. Because the devil incites those under his control to resist those who are turning to God. If you're really turning to God, really following Him, you'll be mocked, you'll be scorned, you'll be spoken against in various ways. Augustine, that 4th century bishop of Alexandria, who had been a playboy, who had had many girlfriends, many women in his life, wrongly, when he turned to the Lord, when he converted to Christ, he would go out on the streets and there these women that he used to know would say, "Oh my goodness, Augustine, what has happened to you? You've been ruined." And they wrote a song about it. It's a German song. I'm not going to try to sing it. But if you turn to the Lord, you will be challenged. You will be mocked. You'll be challenged. So here it is, in verse 7. Now the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samson, "You've got a right focus now." And there's a real threat, so they're really feeling their need for God. And then verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. That's not a sacrifice for sin. That is a praise offering. That's a thanksgiving offering. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And it says the Lord answered him. Notice the Israelites here request constant intercession. Not just a quick, "Help us with this problem, Lord. Thank you very much. We're on our way." Not just that, "Bless us today. Thank you for the blessing. See you later." They continued to ask God constantly for His help through Samuel the prophet. They needed constant intercession, and so do you, my dear friends. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things, all these things happened for our instruction. Paul says these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. When the Israelites trusted God, God fought for them. It was not their might that won the battle, but God's might that defeated the enemy. It was not their strategic planning or skill that saved them. In this case, you read it. And the same is true for you. When you are oppressed by the enemy, trust God. Rely on God. And rely on His priest who intercedes for you. Thank God for Samuel. As the text tells us, as long as he lived, he kept praying for these repentant Israelites. And God kept giving them the victory, and they gained back a lot of their territory and a lot of their possessions. God gave them the victory because he kept praying for them. They kept relying on the Lord, and they did not go back to what they were doing before. But Christian, thanks be to God that we have a merciful and faithful high priest, not one like Samuel, who after a certain number of years is gone, and then we revert back to the same old stuff again in Israel's history. But we have a merciful and faithful high priest who ever lives and pleads for me, as we sang earlier. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's one more additional sketch of repentance, not a main point here, but real repentance memorializes God's grace. So, 18th century pastor Robert Robinson wrote this hymn that you all know. It's "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." You know that hymn if you've been around here very long. But there's one stanza, the second stanza, which has a weird word in it that a lot of people think is not something we should even keep anymore. Maybe we should change the hymn. Maybe we should take that out. No. No. "He's my Ebenezer." And the contemporary Christian music or industry says, "Oh, that's a word that no one knows anything about anymore." That's because they don't read the Bible. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come." It's just been translated for you. "Hither by thy help I've come." That's what Ebenezer means. "And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And then there's a stanza that we don't have in our hymnal, but listen to it. It's beautiful. Because this is our longing. "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day." Ebenezer. And here it is in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Israel to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites and so forth. Now, Ebenezer, what is that about? Some of you can remember the day of your turning personally to Christ. That is a sort of Ebenezer stone, if you remember it. Others may not have a clear moment of turning, or several moments when you can remember turning to Christ. But my dear friends, all true believers have known times when they repented and turned, returned to the Lord. When they were ashamed of themselves before God. These are worthy of marking. Still better than your personal Ebenezer. Still better than that. That is, God has erected markers for us that are valid until the end of the age. Baptism is a marker of the washing of the blood of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a marker, an Ebenezer of Christ's atoning work, of redemption, of deliverance. So we have these wonderful things that God has given us to help us on our way, to help us to follow on and on in repentance. What is repentance unto life? Our catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of God's mercy in Christ doth with hatred and grief of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. How is your repentance today? Are you living in true repentance? When Martin Luther hammered that 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, the first one said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of Christian believers should be repentance. And then 30 years later, on February 16th, Luther's last words were found written on a scrap of paper, and these are his words, repentant words. We are beggars. This is true. In summary, are you focused toward God in your repentance, begging for mercy, undeserved, but very much needed? Are you forsaking all rivals? There are rivals without and within, all around us in society and media everywhere, some rooted in our own hearts. Are you seeking God, submitted to His Word and gathered worship, using the memorials that He has given you? This is how He changes us, through the outward and ordinary means of grace. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this historical reminder that You have delivered to us of what happened in those days. May we learn the lessons that You have for us. We thank You for our faithful and merciful High Priest, Jesus Christ, who ever intercedes for us. We come to You in His name. Amen.